Good morning. It's great to see you all this morning. If I haven't met you, my name is Ben, and I've just started as a student minister this year, and I am looking forward to getting to know you better and better over the weeks to come. I've really loved getting to know some of you already. I had a chat with Sue last week about her auntie Sylvia, and she sounds like an incredible Christian woman, an incredible example of faith, and who was really influential on Sue herself. Auntie Sylvia had a difficult childhood. She lost her father in World War I, but then she dedicated basically the rest of her life to the treatment of soldiers with shell shock, or PTSD as we would call it today. And I did a bit of reading this week, and many in the British Army, they saw these men who couldn't do anything to fight. They saw them as kind of worthless for the war effort and more of kind of a liability. But Sylvia, she cared for them. These men who the world thought was worthless, she cared for them because she knew that she had a God who cared for her. Not because of anything she could do, but because of his love, and that drove her to care for these men. And Sue also told me that Sylvia was an incredibly generous woman. You know, Sylvia knew the generosity of God to her in the gospel, that she had a glorious inheritance waiting for her in heaven worth more than all the gold in the world. She knew that generosity of God, and that drove her to be generous with all that she had. You know, people used to say of Auntie Sylvia that she'd never have any real money because she just kept giving it away. Can you see how the way that Sylvia lived, the fruit of her life, matched the gospel by which she'd been saved? She knew she was a sinner, that she had a great Savior who forgave her, and she bore fruit in her life in keeping with that. And I bring up that story not just because I love stories like that, I love hearing stories like that, but I bring it up because I think that shows us part of what Luke 3 is about. And my prayer for us this morning is that in light of the reality of the coming of Jesus as Savior and as Judge, that we would respond in repentance for the forgiveness of sins and live lives that bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. But before we launch into the Bible, let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, may your Holy Spirit be at work powerfully in our hearts and our lives to shape them by your word this morning. Amen. Well, we heard a few weeks ago that Luke wrote his gospel so that we might have certainty about the things which we've been taught. Luke did all this work speaking to eyewitnesses and gathering sources so that we can have confidence that Jesus really did come and live and die for our sins. And chapter 3 that you'll find on page 1020 in your Bibles, chapter 3 is a really good example of Luke at his finest as a historian, showing that we can trust what we read in the Bible. Look back with me at the beginning of Luke 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now that information alone would be enough to pinpoint the date of these events. Our dating system puts it about AD 29. But Luke, he gives us way more detail than that. He gives us the names and roles of a whole bunch of other officials who are in charge at the same time. Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, Annas, Caiaphas, they're all in positions of power in AD 29. And all the archaeological evidence and historical witness that we've collated to date, it matches what Luke says here. Because Luke isn't just making this up and pulling names and dates out of the top of his head. He did his homework, he knew his history, and he carefully pieced together what really happened. And he's written it down for us so that we can have certainty that when Luke says Jesus did come, he really did come, like it says in the Bible. And so we can trust what Luke says happened next. And that is that after hundreds of years of prophetic silence, God spoke again through the prophet John. Look at verse 2. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. And that phrase is actually a pattern that we see in the Old Testament. It matches the way that God came to the prophets of the Old Testament, prophets like Hosea and Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel or Hosea, the son of whoever was their father. So what this means is that John isn't some ordinary person. He's a prophet of God who speaks God's words. And so what he says is really significant. God has broken the silence and is fulfilling what the prophets of old were saying. And Luke, he gives us a really clear example of a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40. Did you see it there? From verse 4. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight. And the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. As I was saying, the Lord is coming. Get ready. All flesh is about to see his salvation. This isn't just a message for the Jews, for those who consider themselves to be sons of Abraham, but for all. For all the Gentiles too, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Can you imagine how momentous that would be? God has spoken his word through the prophet John the Baptist after so much silence, confirming that now salvation is coming to all the world. But there's actually something that I find even more staggering that happens right at the end of our reading from this morning. And that is that God himself speaks and confirms that this really is the Christ who has come. Look down at verse 21 with me. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Do you see here that we have the whole Trinity on display, don't we? God the Father confirms that Jesus is his Son as the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. What an amazing revelation of the triune God we worship, all in that one place in the baptism of Jesus. But have you ever wondered why Jesus needed to be baptized in the first place? You know, for you and I, we're baptized because we're sinners in need of repentance and forgiveness, right? Our baptism is to symbolize that change in our lives. But Jesus never sinned. He never needed to repent or be forgiven. So why is he baptized? Well, I think this passage actually points us to some other Old Testament references that help us understand what's going on. And the first is a reference to Isaiah. Remember how we had that quote earlier from Isaiah 40 about making straight the paths for the Lord? Well, if you'd kept reading in Isaiah, a couple of chapters later, it talks about a servant whom God has chosen, in whom he delights, who has the Spirit put upon him, and who will bring justice to the nations. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what's going on in Luke 3, isn't it? Jesus' baptism in Luke 3 is fulfilling this prophecy in Isaiah, and it links him with the suffering servant in Isaiah, who will take on not his own sins, but the sins of the people so that they can be saved. And so this prophetic hope that was building throughout Isaiah of the Lord coming and bringing justice and salvation and a light to the nations, it's all coming true in Jesus. And it's not just Isaiah. This prophetic hope is one that's been building for centuries, And in our Old Testament reading this morning from Psalm 2, we saw the same picture of the Lord's anointed bringing justice and salvation. In Psalm 2, the Lord says to his anointed king, "You are my son," just like he does in Luke 3. It's this image of the Christ having total victory over his enemies, judging the wicked, and bringing salvation to those who take refuge in him. And so when God the Father says in Luke chapter 3, "You are my son," he's not just saying, "This is my son," he's saying, "This is my anointed king. This is the Christ. The Christ has come and will bring judgment and salvation." But if you're anything like me, some of those images of judgment in our readings today feel a bit confronting, don't they? You know, John talks about things being cut down and thrown into the fire. And look with me at the end of verse 17. It says, "But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." They're confronting verses. But then if you keep reading, look at verse 18. "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." How is this terrifying judgment of God part of the good news? You know, it may not feel like it, but I think if we dig a little bit deeper, we can see that it is. And God's judgment is actually a very important part of the gospel, the good news. But first of all, I want to say it's not our place to stand in judgment over God and judge him in his justice. God is just in all that he does. And it's his measuring stick that shows us our fault, not the other way around. And it's his measuring stick actually that shows us that there is real evil in the world. And you really don't have to look hard to see it, do you? People using their power to take and to steal and abuse. You know, you just turn on the news, right? There's real evil that needs to be held to account. And God's judgment is the promise that it will. There will finally be a reckoning, real justice. God's judgment is good news. But as much as we want that kind of perfect justice, if we're honest with ourselves, and if we understand ourselves rightly according to God's measuring stick, we know that we too deserve his judgment. Yeah, a couple of weeks ago, a dear Christian friend of mine told me that they'd fallen into serious sin. And to be honest with you, it's really shaken me and rattled me and saddened me. And I think one of the things that's brought home to me is that sin runs really deep. And it runs really deep in my own heart also. Sin, it's not just a problem out there, it's a problem in here. And so the only option we have as sinful humans in the face of God's just judgment is to repent and trust him for forgiveness. This brings us to point two. You'll see in your outline, point two: repent for the forgiveness of sins. Look with me at verse 3. John was going around everywhere proclaiming a baptism for repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's a baptism that points to something. It points to the repentance and sure forgiveness that comes from God. You know, if you've been baptized, it's a sign that you've repented of your sins and you trust God's forgiveness. It's not about what we have or haven't done. We could never do enough. It's not about what we bring to the table. And notice how harsh John is with those who think that they can do that, that they can bring something to the table. They think that simply because they were descendants of Abraham that they're automatically right with God. John says in the second half of verse 8, don't even begin to say that Abraham is your father. Don't put your trust in your lineage and your heritage in any human reason that you might think makes you worthy of God's acceptance. Because God doesn't need you to be the children of Abraham. He can save whoever he likes. He can turn that rock over there into a child of Abraham. And you see it sometimes these days, don't you? When people think that just because their parents were Anglicans or because they were baptized as a baby or have always been to church, that automatically makes them right with God. John's saying here, it's not about what family you're born into. It's not about your lineage. Don't trust that or any other human thing for your salvation. Trust God. He alone can save. And he can save wherever he likes. He can turn these light bulbs into Christians if he wanted to. Stop trusting anything else to save you. Trust God alone. Turn to him in repentance because he promises that whoever repents will receive the forgiveness of their sins. So what's next? The story doesn't end with repentance and forgiveness. What John wants for people is not only that they repent, but that they bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. Did you see that in verse 8? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is point 3, our final point. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Make sure that your life matches the fact that you've repented and turned from your sins. Repenting means turning from your sins, turning your back on your sin, and now seeking to live a godly life. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means you're turning your back on sin. And remember, and this is critically important that we get the order right. We repent of our sins, then we bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. We trust God for our forgiveness, and then we bear fruit. It's not our fruit that earns forgiveness. It's being forgiven that means that we produce fruit. When I was growing up, my grandparents had an orchard on their property outside Armdale, and we used to go out and eat the fruit from the trees. Can you imagine with me for a moment if all the trees got some deadly fungal disease that would wipe them out, but then there was this special antifungal remedy that would save them. And imagine my grandfather went out and he applied this remedy to some of the trees and then came back 6 months later. Which of the trees do you think would be bearing fruit? Well, it's the ones that had the remedy applied to them, isn't it? Notice it wasn't because they bore fruit that they were saved. They were already saved before that. But because they were saved, they showed that it was evident in their fruit. But for the trees that didn't bear fruit, well, this passage says that from verse 9, the axe is ready at the root of the tree for them to be cut down. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But what does that look like, though? What does it look like on the ground in our lives for you and me? Well, that's what the people start to ask John. There's three groups of people: the crowds, the tax collectors, and the soldiers, and they all ask basically the same question. What then shall we do? And just as a little aside, do you notice the kinds of people that are coming to John and asking these questions? It's the tax collectors who were ostracized from their community. God is bringing light into the darkness already. It's the soldiers, most likely Gentiles. God is bringing his salvation to the nations already. You know, God can save whoever he likes. And often he chooses the people who you and I might least expect to show his glory even more. But these three groups of people, they all come to and ask basically the same question: what shall we do? And the first group of people, look at verse 11, is the crowd, and this is what John says to them. Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. It's a picture of generosity, isn't it? That whatever God has blessed us with, he calls us to share with others. Let me tell you about some dear Christian people that I know. This one couple, they valued the work of the children's ministry at their church so much that they alone, and God had blessed them financially enough to do this, that they alone fully funded the children's ministry at their church. Now, you might not have that kind of money, but let me tell you about someone else who was also incredibly generous. She grew up dirt poor, like butter on bread was considered excessive. Literally. And she, this incredibly godly, single older woman, she, wherever she could, she'd save a little bit here, save a little bit there, so that she could give it away. That's the kind of generosity that's in keeping with repentance. What would that look like in your life? To the second group of people, the tax collectors, John says this: collect no more than you are authorized to do. You know, saying you have power and access to money, don't exploit that. You know, I know someone who's a Christian, and sometime back she was in a job where she had access to a company credit card. But over time, her purchases with this company credit card started to become less about what she needed for her work and more about what she wanted for herself. And over time, she developed a habit of buying things for herself with money that wasn't hers, that she really couldn't justify. Little by little, that's not living in accordance with repentance. Now, you may or may not have access to a company credit card, but I'm sure you can imagine situations in your life where you need to choose to live with integrity, to live in keeping with repentance, to live in a way that shows that you've turned from your sins and turned to Christ. The final example of the soldiers is quite similar, isn't it? Here are people with power, in this case the power of violence, the threat of violence. And John says, do not use that power to threaten or to extort for your own greedy gain, but be content. Now, I don't think anyone here is currently a soldier. I know Mark was. but I think this still applies to us, doesn't it? You know, we might not have the power of a sword or a gun, but we all have power. It may not be much. It may only be a tiny bit of power over that guy who mans the checkout at Macca's. Or it might be quite a bit of power. And John is saying here, don't use that for your own greedy ends. Be content with what you have. Let me tell you one more story about another friend of mine. Her dad worked in insurance. And can you remember the 2004 Boxing Day tsunami? So when that happened, there was billions and billions of dollars of damage. And his company had ultimately insured a good chunk of that. And to pay it all out would cost them an eye-watering amount of money. And in the company, they seriously considered and were working on finding some kind of loophole to get out of it. But my friend's dad, he was a Christian, and he knew that as a Christian, what God called him to do was to use the power that he had to advocate for doing the just and fair thing that they'd promised to do, and that was to pay out the money no matter the cost. And it cost him in his workplace. But he chose to live his life in keeping with repentance. Because when you understand that by rights, you sit under the power of God's judgment, but instead he used that power to save you, well, it really changes the way that you use your power, doesn't it? That's what a life in keeping with repentance looks like. That's what it looks like to know that Christ has come as Savior and the Judge, and that the only right response is to repent and trust God for forgiveness and to live lives in keeping with that repentance. Let's pray. Loving Father, by the power of your Spirit, help us to live lives in keeping with repentance and the forgiveness that we have in Jesus, our Savior. Amen.